come this morning to read our text for the message. And I will not read in your bulletin, it says 1 through 16. For sake of time, I'll not read that. I'll be preaching this morning, God willing, only from this singular verse. You'll know that we are in that place in our study of the Gospel of John. We've come to this 19th chapter. And our Lord has now completed in chapter 18 the ecclesiastical trial and has been already before Pilate and is in the midst of that, what we call the civil trial. And then we come to this verse 1 of chapter 19. Then Pilate, therefore, took Jesus and scourged him. I titled the message this morning, Deep Furrows Cut for Me. As we come now this morning to the 19th chapter of John's record of the gospel, according to my records, we are somewhere in the neighborhood of 165 sermons that I have brought from the gospel as recorded by John. We begin in this chapter to study that part of the record at which our Lord begins the more violent aspects of His redemptive work. And I say that because His redemptive work did not begin at crucifixion. It had begun at His very incarnation. He came among us. And such was the beginning of His redemptive work. But we come now in chapter 19 to what I've called the more violent aspect of that redemptive history. Beginning here are the scenes of His atonement, and they are not easy to be viewed. Not easy for the heart to entertain. It is not my wish and will not be my wish in this portion of Scripture, nor will it be my design as we move expositionally through these texts. It will not be my design to dwell inordinately on the details of bloody gore, but only to be true and honest to the sacred record, keeping before our minds always that every detail of His mortal suffering answers to some or other specific purpose in our redemption. Nevertheless, as I have said, the sacred record is clear, precise, and exacting in detail with regards to our Savior's passion. It was Stalker who warned, in studying this portion of the gospel record, Stalker warned that every detail of His suffering is enlarged upon and even exaggerated, till the page seems fairly to reek with blood, and the mind of the reader grows sick with horror. We would rather incline to throw a veil over the ghastly details as we uncover them, only so far as may be necessary in order to understand the state of Christ's soul, which is where we find His real sufferings and our real salvation. As we pass through the lines of this record and all that was done to our Lord's blessed bodies as recorded in these scriptures, we must keep in mind always that what is done not by officers of the law or instruments of the courts as we understand them in our day, but that we keep always in mind that the record here is speaking of that which was done by savage and beastly Roman soldiers, men whose lives were given over to the science of torture, pain, and death. And these were the men who handled our Lord Jesus Christ. I fear that often in the modern context, we read these scenes as if they were carried out somehow in our setting, in the sterility of our own environment, and it's not so. These were Roman savages who made a science of the business of torture and death that handled our Lord Jesus Christ. Even when he was bound earlier, it says they bound him. I won't waste your time this morning. I did a good bit of study on that. When they Roman soldiers bound him in, we have the picture of an officer of the law going out and snapping on handcuffs. Nothing like that. There's nothing like that. The binding of a Roman soldier was in itself a terroristic torture. They bound him, the scripture says. And by the way, he remained bound as far as we know. He remained bound through all these proceedings. Now with these few comments in mind, we proceed to our text for consideration today in verse 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Oh, how pregnant is the word of our God. How often are volumes and volumes of infinite truth compressed in the word of God into the scope of a few simple words. That is the power of our God. You will recall, for example, and I'm always impressed with it. I preach from it a lot in the jail. You recall Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Here's another example of how our God compresses volumes into a few words. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period, in those simple words. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God created the heavens and the earth. The magnitude of the word of our living God there in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In our English Bibles, it contains only 10 words. In the Hebrew, there were only 7 words. And yet, in the scope of those words, is the creation of our God, of everything that is. And I tried to contemplate that. All the stars. You remember he talked to Job about the stars. He's named all the stars. God named all. We can't even chart them. We can't even find them. I was thinking if you took the globe and you divide the two hemispheres, the northern and the southern hemisphere, and then if you took each of those hemispheres and you divided them into quarters so that on any given 24-hour period that men in those 4 quadrants of the 2 hemispheres, 8 locations, they could photograph the entire sky. Everything that can be seen from the earth. And if you take those photographs, they can't even see, they can't even find all of the stars that God has made. And yet the Bible says, in these very simple words, He created the heavens and the earth, period. And that's it. Just in that, compressed in that statement. All that God did. We can't even chart them. He's named them. And yet, he compresses it all into 7 Hebrew words. Oh, and so it is here. I bring you back to my text and say, so it is here again. In our text this morning, only 8 words in the English language, 8 words in the Greek language, and yet all the volumes that are spoken here. Here is a scene so ripe with gospel redemption, so full with sacred atonement, so freighted with substitutionary salvation, and yet swallowed up, as it were, in only 8 simple words. Then Pilate took Jesus, and scourged him. 8 simple words, and yet so full of redemption. Surely we would pause here and say with Solomon, in speaking in that blessed song, thy lips, O my spouse, drop as a honeycomb, and honey and milk are under thy tongue. Surely it is so, is it not, in this text? Very quickly, I point you in our text. First, may I just speak to you about the subject of the text. You children diagram sentences in your English class. You diagram sentences, the subject of the sentence. Let me point your attention for just a minute to the subject. Pilate. Then Pilate. This man is the quintessential example of the text in James chapter 1 and verse 8 that describes a man as double-minded in all his ways, unstable. Surely, Pilate fits that description. Double-minded and unstable. Repeatedly, he has declared in the presence of these Jews Christ's innocence. Repeatedly he has declared his innocence, but then ferried him back and forth, as we would say in the English language, from pillar to post in his pretenses of justice. Repeatedly he has refused to countenance this Jewish problem, only to go back and examine it again. Repeatedly, he has declared his innocence. Time and time again, he has declared his authority and flouted his power, only to fall back again in the face of this mob violence. Repeatedly, he has demonstrated his utter inability to form a judgment and stand his convictions. How like the water he is, tossed with every wind of boisterous fury from a vile and noisy cloud. And now, is surely the crowning act of his spineless cowardice. He commits an innocent prisoner to the horror of a Roman scourging for nothing but for a feeble ploy to maneuver himself out of his clear and certain duty. He hoped, and we shall see that later, he hoped to silence their cries for Jesus' death by crushing him into a bloody pulp on the winepress of a Roman scourge, because he was too weak to stand his own convictions. Well, did Dr. Ryle say, true and godly rulers should lead the people and not be led by them. should do what is right and leave the consequences to God. A debasing determination to keep face with the world at any price, and a slavish fear of men's opinion. These were the leading principles in Pilate's character, and there are far too many like him today. Ryle said in 1896, nothing is more common than to see statesmen evading the plain line of duty and trying to shuffle responsibility to others rather than give offense to men. That was 1896. Brother, what was in the chancellor in the feet in that time has taken the whole body in our day. Surely ours is a wishy-washy culture of spineless hypocrites today. And I fear I must say, even in the church. So then the weak and waffling ruler commits our blessed Lord to the barbarity of a Roman scourge. So much for the subject. If I may address myself now for just a moment to the scourging. If I may but be allowed to give you, because we are modern men, and you're the modern hearer, may I be allowed to give you an understanding of what this scourge was. William Hendrickson has this to say. The Roman scourge consisted of a short wooden handle to which several thongs were attached, the ends equipped with pieces of lead or brass and with sharply pointed bits of bone. The stripes were laid especially but not exclusively on the victim's back, bared and bent. The body was at times torn and lacerated to such an extent that deep-seated veins and arteries and sometimes even the entrails and inner organs were exposed. Such flogging, from which Roman citizens were exempt, often resulted in death before crucifixion. Or it preceded execution, and was ordered as a sign to indicate that the person to whom it is administered is about to be crucified. Stalker tells us that this was done by the Roman soldiers by order of their master Pilate, though the governor, in all likelihood, retired from the scene while it was being inflicted. It took place, it would appear, on the platform where the trial had been held, and in the eyes of all. The victim was stripped and stretched against a pillar or bent over a low post, his hands being tied so that he had no means of defending himself. The instrument of torture was the short sort of knot of cat of nine tails with bits of iron or bone attached to the ends of the thongs. Not only did the blows cut the skin and draw the blood, but not infrequently, the victim died in the midst of the operation. The brutality and cruelty of this savage beating could not be overstated. Remember, if you will, when you get to chapter 19, verse 1, he'd already spent an entire night in great agony, without sleep. He had already soiled his own garments with blood. The Bible calls them great drops of blood in that agony. He had already been trussed up like a wild dog by Roman soldiers, binding him and brutally beaten in the head and face by untold members of Caiaphas' court and Pilate's. He had already experienced all of this. And now, he's dragged off to this barbaric flogging. Adersheim's historical note adds this comment. The scourge of leather thongs was loaded with lead or armed with spikes and bones, which lacerated the back and the chest and the face, till the victim sometimes fell down before the judge, a bleeding mass of torn flesh. Scourging, Adersheim said, was the terrible introduction to crucifixion. He called it the intermediate death. Stripped of his clothes, his hands tied and back bent, the victim would be bound to a column or a stake in front of the praetorium and beaten to a bloody pulp. I promised you that I would only expound these gory details as they would serve to point us to their value in our redemption. And to that end, I quote you another man who said, "The flagellation usually brought blood with the first stroke and reduced the back to a fearful state of raw and quivering flesh." Strong men often died under it. While the indignity of such a proceeding in this case must have cut far deeper into the awful sanctuary of the sufferer's soul. Oh, blessed God, how can it be? How can it be the sinless, sovereign, sacred soul of the spotless Son of God flayed like vermin in the presence of a full court of Gentile dogs? How could it be? Can I answer that question for you? Here's how it could be. That the scripture might be fulfilled which spake of him stricken, smitten, and afflicted. And in Isaiah 53:5, the chastisement of our peace would be upon him. Oh, and in Isaiah 50:6, of his giving his back to the smiters. Oh, in Psalm 129:3, of the powers plowing upon his back. He himself likewise had foretold it time and time again. And finally, in 1 Peter 2:4, that by his stripes we are healed. Hallelujah. Oh, scourging. I've said a word to you about the scourging. I've said a word to you about the subject. I go on now. Let me address myself for just a moment to the Savior. We've seen the subject of this text. We've seen the scourging of this text. Can I say now something about the Savior? Oh, listen to me. Every stripe on his blessed body was a holy marker of glorious grace to my soul. Oh, listen to me. Every gash was a furrow into which he could plant the sacred seeds of grace. Hallelujah. That blessed, blessed grace to my salvation. Every lash of the whip was a motion of sovereign mercy to lift my soul from hell, and every groan that it breathed out flew like an arrow of salvific intercession to the throne room of God to sue for my pardon. Hallelujah. Every groan straight to the throne to plead for my salvation. Oh, yes. Oh, yes, let me speak to you about the Savior. With His stripes, we are healed. Yes. With His stripes, we are healed. No wonder dear old Isaac Watts said, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of mine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. My soul looks back to see the burdens thou didst bear when hanging on the cursed tree in hopes her guilt was there. Believing we rejoice, we see the curse removed. We bless the Lamb with cheerful voice and sing His bleeding love. Oh, by His stripes, hallelujah, by His stripes, we're healed. Oh, I would take for my very own the words of the psalmist in chapter 118 when he said, the right hand of the Lord is exalted, the right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but He hath not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I'll praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter, I will praise Thee, for Thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the head stone of the corner. Hallelujah. By His stripes we're healed. Listen, verse 23. This is the Lord's doing. Oh, and it is marvelous in our eyes. I said they were deep furrows in my title. I said they were deep furrows. Cut for me. Can you watch this scene this morning? I'm asking you. Can you watch this scene this morning and pass by with tearless eyes and unmoved hearts? Surely God's grace has never touched you. If you can do that, God's grace has never touched you. I wonder this morning, can you say with dear old Bunyan what he said? You remember when he got there? Then was Christian glad and light, lightsome. He came to that place, that hill. He said it was somewhat ascending. Place stood a cross, and a little below it in the bottom was a sepulcher. And he saw a Christian came up to that cross, and when he did, the burden rolled off his back. Dear old Bunyan said, then was Christian glad and lightsome. Oh, listen. And said with a merry heart, He hath given me rest by His sorrow. And life by His death. Then Bunyan said, then he stood a while. He stood still a while to look and wonder. For it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should ease him of his burden. Listen to this. He looked. Therefore, and he looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent waters in his cheeks. Can you pass by this scene this morning? And your eyes stay dry. Finally, I've said a word about the subject. I've said a word about the scourging. I've said a word about the Savior.
I want to say in closing a word to you about the exacting justice of God. Note I emphasize the word exacting. I cannot leave this scene this morning concerning these stripes without reminding our hearts that our God is a God of exacting justice. God the Father laid on Him every stripe that was due to every sin of every child in His household. Matthew 5:25-26 talks about paying to the utmost farthing. I say to you this morning that the exacting justice of God requires that nothing was left unpaid. He must pay all. Every stripe, I'll say it again, every stripe that the Father laid on Him was due to every sin of every child in His household. Well, did the poet say, Hart's Hymns, dear old Hart's Hymns, I love his hymns. Hart said, in guilt's dark dungeon, in guilt's dark dungeon when we lay, mercy cried, spare! But justice, slay! But Jesus answered, set them free and pardon them and punish me. Oh yes, justice must be served. He must pay every farthing. But I give you this last point. Not one stripe was laid on my Savior beyond the payment owed for the purchase acquired. Amen. Don't run out on me now. I'll say it again. Not one stripe was laid on my Savior beyond the payment owed for the purchase acquired. Away with this foolish and reprehensible doctrine that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was somehow sufficient for people who never receive it. That's a load of rubbish. The exacting justice of God demands perfect payment, perfect price, and nothing beyond it could possibly be called justice. Our God's business of redemption is not a business of averaging or rounding off. Oh, we don't know the exact number of stripes He received. How many furrows were cut into His back, His face, His head, His arms? We don't know. But there was not one furrow short, nor one furrow extra. Every farthing was paid for every name engraved by the sovereign pen on our high priest's breastplate. And perfect justice, guided by perfect wisdom, in perfect light, measured out perfect payment for perfect redemption for those whom the Father hath given me. Hallelujah. If I wasn't a Baptist, I'd have a fit. May I say, not one stripe more.
well did the poet say these words, and I close with them. Can God demand of Christ his Son great drops of blood in vain? Can he demand without reward his sinless soul such pain? Would he secure no prize for toll, no certain ransom meet? Must he pour out that sacred fount, yet pardon not complete? No, heaven would melt and stars would fall, and every soul be damned ere Christ should lose one drop of blood and useless mixed with sand. Nay, every drop hath payment made, and every stripe atoned, for souls which God his Father swears to bring with him back home. Hallelujah. Oh, bless his holy name. He paid everything. And God saw it and said, I'm well pleased. That's an atonement acceptance. And he'll give his Son what he bought. Hallelujah! Can you pass by the scene this morning? Rise. As the Lord comes.